Continuing our exposition through this first epistle of Paul to the church at Rome. Going to begin reading with verse 31 and go down through verse 39. And we're dealing with this section under the heading of five unanswerable questions. Five unanswerable questions. Romans 8, beginning with verse 31. If you do not have a Bible with you, it will be up here on the screen. Hear the word of the living God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as it is expounded and as we hear it. Let's pray. We bow before you today, O Father, because we do not want to presume upon you. You have given us your word so clearly, so explicitly. And so I pray now as the Lord of the Scriptures that by your Holy Spirit you will open our eyes to what you're saying, that we might be delivered from our own thoughts and brought unto your thoughts, that every one of our thoughts would be brought captive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Work in each mind and each soul today. Those who are outside of Christ, may this be the day that they call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. May your people be strengthened, built up in the most holy faith, renewed with vigor and zeal to make known the glories of your dear Son. We ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. We have been looking thus far, beginning with verse 28, where Paul deals with God's invincible purposes toward his people. We have seen, first of all, five unshakable convictions laid out for us in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We have seen five undeniable affirmations that whom God foreknew. And the foreknowing there is not God looking down through the corridors of time and seeing who would repent and believe and therefore predestinating them, but instead it is God knowing who he will set his affection on and predetermining their lives. He foreknew, he predestinated, he called. The calling is not a calling to service. It is a calling of the gospel that calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He then justifies us, declares us to be righteous, and in his mind, and one of the things that I pointed out there in verses 29 and 30, all five of these terms are in a simple aorist tense, meaning in the Greek language, they're all in the past tense. In God's mind, everyone who has believed upon Christ, he's already got us seated in the heavenly places. We're going to be glorified. Guys, it's a shoe-in. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and what He has done. And now we come to five unanswerable questions. We have looked at two of them thus far. We have seen, first of all, that God's purpose is invincible. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's what we need to make certain about in our own lives. Is God for me? We looked at how God is for us. The second question that we looked at was dealt under this general heading of God's grace is inexhaustible. He who spared not His own Son, actually the Son of His love, the thing, the one, the person that God loves more than anyone else in the world is His Son. That's why Jesus said, as My Father has loved Me, even so have I loved you. Continue in My love. He who spared not His own Son, the Son of His love, but gave Him up, delivered Him over, how shall He not with Him all things give us graciously? God's coffer never is empty. His vault never runs short. During the Great Depression, things were going on. Some of you may remember the Great Depression. Being funny here. 1932, the Great Depression hit. The banks stopped. They closed. They ran out of money. But there will never be a Great Depression with God. His vaults will never be emptied. Because He has given us the greatest of all gifts, His Son, with Him, the agency through which everything flows, with Him He will give us all things graciously, freely. His grace is inexhaustible. Now we come to the third question that I want to look at, and it's in verse 33. And I want to look at it under this heading, that God's verdict is irreversible. Now, let's look at verse 33. Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, that may seem out of place to you. It may not really seem to fit in here. But actually it does. And we're going to look at, well, the third question deals with the fact that God's verdict is irreversible, but the fourth question is going to deal with this matter, that God's pardon is incontestable. Verse 34 and following. I'm not going to look at all of that now, we'll look at that later. But I want us to center in upon one verse this morning. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. There are three things that I want us to look at considering this verse. First of all, I want us to ask the question, what reason was this question even asked? Why would Paul, in the midst of these things that are incontrovertible, irreversible, invincible, why would Paul ask a question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? What would possess the apostle as the Spirit of God moves upon him and he writes? And let me just make a point here. The apostle was not inspired. What he wrote was inspired. The Spirit of God moved upon him, but the product of what these holy men of old wrote down was inspired. So as the Spirit of God is moving upon Paul, and he's writing down the very Word of God, what reason did he have for even asking this question? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, I want to submit to you, first of all, one of the reasons is because charges abound against Christians. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, if you have known Jesus as your Lord and Savior for any length of time, people have looked at you and they've said things against you. Charges abound. They come from several sources. Many charges are leveled against us from many different directions. Let me just go through some of these for you, kind of as an overview, rehearsing a number of things. First of all, charges are brought against us from the unbelieving world. I've had many to say to me, "Man, you Christians, you are just joyless." And I said, "You don't know what you're talking about. I thought I was free one time." And I remember when I turned 18, and some of you, this really will date me, but some of you very intelligent people will remember a group called Alice Cooper. And their famous song was, "I'm 18! I can do what I want. I'm 18! I wouldn't recommend you listen to it, but that was the rock music of my day, okay? Now you're free, you're 18, you don't have to be under the bondage of your parents, you don't have to be under the restrictions of so many things, you're free. And I thought, boy, you know, I don't want to be a part of that joyless Christianity. And as I go into the world, I find instead of joy and peace and happiness, I find misery and sorrow and poison relationship after poison relationship, betrayal after betrayal. And the world will look at saving Christianity and say, "You need to unshackle yourself from this. It will rob you of joy. It will rob you of freedom." And Paul reminds us that the world offers us freedom, but in reality, it is a subtle, satanic way of bringing us into bondage again. The greatest freedom, and that's why Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, dealt with the freedom of the Christian man. And he said, the greatest freedom that we have is being in Christ. Now we're free to do what God intended us to do and created us to do. The unbelieving world will bring charges against us. I'll never forget, in case I haven't told you lately, I'm married to the most wonderful woman in the world. And the week before we were married on Saturday, during that week, she had an uncle, multi-millionaire. I mean, who knows how much money he had. And he came to me, he was arrogant, cocky, and I'm sitting there and he looked at me and he said, "You need to walk away from my niece and not marry her. Because if she marries you, you're going to starve her to death. She will starve to death. You are a preacher. You won't be able to provide for her. Walk away." What are you going to say? I mean, he's like 6'4". He's strong. He's muscular. He's got millions. Accusing me, "Well, I don't think, sweetheart, you've missed a meal, have you?" "You're going to starve her to death." I couldn't say anything. I thought, I don't really need to say anything. I love this woman and I'm thankful she's wanting to marry me. I don't know why, but I'm glad she did. Accusing me. I'm going to take this woman and starve her to death. And the unbelieving world that does not understand Christ and grace and salvation and the joy and peace that flows from the cross and the empty tomb and Him sitting at the Father's right hand cannot understand us, and they will level all sorts of accusations against us. You strip people of joy. You put them in bondage. And I said, I was in bondage for 18, almost 19 years until Christ set me free. Charges abound. Some of you could give story after story of how people in the world have brought charges against biblical Christianity. Not only that, but they can come against from unbelieving family. I remember one time my own family said to me, you know, you go to that church, you don't come with the family that much. And I said, I'm here with you more than some of my other cousins and uncles and aunts. And they said, well, you should be here more. And I said, you're taking me from the very thing that enables me to love you, because if I wasn't saved and in Christ, I wouldn't be around you crooks. I've often said most people have a family tree. The Blackburns have a hanging tree. We moonshiners, horse thieves, crooks. Unbelieving family comes against us. I've had young people, I'll never forget, I was just thinking and preparing this week of two young people in my former church in the LA area. And one guy came to me and he said, I need to talk with you, Pastor. He was very upset. And I said, okay, let's step in here to my study. And we stepped into my study and he said, I'm just so angry. I said, why? He said, my parents have ruined my life. I said, oh, really? Now, I know none of you young people would think like that. And I said, well, wow, that's pretty serious. How have your parents ruined your life? Well, they won't let me do other things that my friends do. I said, oh, really? What won't they let you do? They won't let you go to the parties where there are drugs and alcohol and sexual promiscuity. They won't let you check out on Friday afternoon and you don't have to check back in until Sunday night. I mean, they've stifled your freedom. I mean, they've really ruined your lives that way. And the next thing I hear, some of their friends, the guys, have become unwed fathers of children. Girls, unwed mothers with a baby. And I came back to this guy, I said, oh, yeah, your parents really ruined your life, didn't they? They spared you from this. This young lady came to me saying the same thing. My folks have just ruined my life, miserable. And I asked the same thing. Charges are brought against us. Maybe some of you parents sitting here this morning have had your children, and maybe you as children have gone to your parents and said, you've ruined my life. That's really poured the oil of gladness over your parents' head. Charges abound. The Christian life, Jesus said, straight is the way and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein. Jesus said that, not me. Charges abound not only from unbelieving family, but from uninformed and untaught Christians. You know, it's interesting when you read Paul's writings. I believe he wrote 14 of the epistles in the New Testament. There are certain places, and he'll deal with this in 2 Corinthians, he deals with it in Galatians, he deals with it in other places. Certain places where he went and preached, and he would talk about obedience to Christ, he would talk about serving Christ, and guess what? They would call him a legalist. And then other places he would go and he would preach of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then others would call him an antinomian. And Spurgeon was the same way, the great prince of preachers. He said, I must be doing something right. Some call me a legalist, some call me an antinomian. I think I've got it pretty balanced. Untaught Christians. I was tempted to call some names, but I won't. In a social setting about 2.5 months ago, I was there meeting these people. I was introduced as pastor at Heritage Baptist Church. And this man said to me, I'll just use the name John Doe. He said, oh, is John Doe a member of your church? And before I could say anything, his wife said, is that that weird guy that believes in that strange and weird doctrine of predestination? I mean, I couldn't even answer his question right. And I said, well, first of all, may I say two or three things? And she said, he said, yes. I said, first of all, it's not my church. It better be Jesus' church or we're all in a mess, right? And I said, yeah, he can be just a little weird from time to time, unlike any of us in the room, of course. They didn't catch that. And I said, yes, he does believe the doctrine of predestination. But that's not what he's all about. You listen to him and he's going to tell you about Jesus. Well, afterward he came up to me as they were leaving. He said, Pastor, may I speak to you? And I said, yes. He put me aside. He said, I hope you weren't offended what I said about John Doe. And I said, oh, no, not the least bit. I just understood that he didn't understand, nor did his beloved wife understand. But there's a John Doe in this church that's looked upon as weird, and he's looked upon as strange because he holds to the doctrine of predestination. I said to his dear wife, I said, well, ma'am, I said, you're going to have to... I said, do you believe the Bible? I've used this as a standard... She said, yes, I do. I said, well, you're going to have to deal with the doctrine of predestination. It's all throughout the Bible. How are you going to handle it? Oh, where are some places, she said. Oh, man, you know I didn't like that question. I said, well, let me give you three real quickly. And so here we are in this room of people, and I pull out my mobile device, and I read Romans 8, 29 and 30. And then I read parts of Romans 9. And by the time I finish parts of Romans 9, their mouths are just like this. And then to top it all off, I read Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. I said, those are just starters. Why don't you start looking at those? And she said, wow, I've never thought about that before. I said, isn't it good? But charges are brought against us even by well-meaning, uninformed, untaught Christians that I believe really love Christ. And then charges are brought against us, and I don't know if I'm going to finish this message this morning, but charges are brought against us by the adversary. Jesus called Satan, and in the book of Revelation, when we look at that, Satan is called what? The accuser of whom? The brothers and sisters. He accuses us. He accuses us before the world. He accuses us before the Father. He accuses us before the church. He accuses us on many different levels. Don't want to get into all of that. Charges abound. And he, Satan, Ha Satanas, the accuser of the brethren, is constantly accusing us. But not only that, perhaps the strongest accusations come not from outside, from others, but oftentimes they come from the inside, don't they? From our own minds, our own hearts, our own consciences. The world may look at you and they may say, well, if he's a Christian, look how he's acting, or if she's a Christian, look how she's acting. But we know in our own hearts there are greater accusations there. Oh Lord, you have loved me with an everlasting love, and I have loved you so little. You have given me an infallible word, more sure than if Jesus was physically and corporeally standing right here in the Holy Scriptures. Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy, and so many times we neglect it. And then we hear about people who are struggling, and we don't pray for them. We hear about people that are sick, we don't pray for them. We hear about people with needs, and we don't reach out and try to minister to them and care for them. And all of a sudden, at the end of the day, we go to bed and we pillow our heads upon our beds and we think, oh, I am a terrible Christian. Did any of you ever struggle like that? You had an opportunity to speak of Jesus and tell of the gospel to somebody, and all of a sudden you felt that twinge of embarrassment, a twinge of hesitation, and you don't speak to someone who has there opened the door and given you free entrance to talk with them about Christ, and you walk away and you say, oh, ashamed of my Lord. And our own consciences accuse us at times, do they not? And when our children rise up, for you parents, when our children rise up and say, you ruined my life, you can say, oh, what a terrible father I've been. What a poor mother I've been. What a poor brother. What a poor sister. What a poor friend I've been. This week, I got word. In the past 2 weeks, I've heard of two dear, precious men of God that have been diagnosed with terminal cancer. Dr. Phil Newton up in Memphis. The doctor said it's a rare type of disease. I can't even pronounce it. Some non-Hodgkin's, non-operable lymphoma. It's terminal. There's nothing they can do. And this week, a dear friend, pastor friend that I knew for many years, fellowshipped with many years in the LA area, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And Thursday morning, he and his wife went to the palliative care doctor. And I called and I said, oh, brother, forgive me. I've been so busy with the work here that I've not kept in contact with you like I've wanted. I love you and your dear wife. I've been such a friend. He gets all over me. You've been a great friend. But my conscience is accusing me because I've not kept up. Our consciences accuse us so many times, don't we? We should have said this instead of that. We should have done this or instead of that. We should have thought this instead of that. And all of a sudden our own consciences accuse us. Charges abound for Christians. And if you're a Christian and you don't have a conscience that from time to time just stings you, I've not loved my wife the way I should. I've not loved my husband the way I should. I've not pastored my children or parented my children as I should. And children, you need to say to yourself, I have not been the child that I should be to my parents. Come on, young people. Amen? Good. I had to repent to my father. After the Lord saved me, I said, oh, Papa, I was such a terrible son to you in so many ways. Oh, son, don't worry about it. Charges abound. So there's a reason why Paul asked this question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not only do charges abound, but I can tell you this, charges are abusive. To wrongly charge someone. I've heard it said, I remember this one lady came to me and she said, Pastor, she said, one of my family members said to me, why can't you be like a normal person? She'd just been converted. She'd just come to Christ and the joy of Christ was springing up in her soul. And man, she was talking about Jesus. She was talking about the Bible. She was talking about these wonderful people that she had met at church that loved her unconditionally. And she just wanted to hang around these people instead of her old friends. And one of her family members said, why can't you be like a normal person? She said, I don't want to be like a normal person. Wasn't any joy there. Wasn't any peace there. And soon she kind of said, maybe I'm not normal. And I said, no, they're the ones that are not normal. You see, the world will promise you freedom, but it will only give you bondage. And the only normal people in this world who are the people who know Christ and are seeking to be followers of Him and in His, live according to His Word and in His image. And charges also abate us. Sometimes I've had to talk with parents. I've had to talk with so many people. I've had to talk with husbands, wives. Oh, I've not been the parent I should be. I've not been the husband I should be. I've not been the wife that I should be. Not been the employee I should be or should have been. And these slow down our walks. So, the reason why this question is here is because charges abound all over the place. The second thing I want us to see from this passage is that about whom is this question concerned? Notice verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against whom? What does the passage tell us in verse? Against whom? God's who? Elect. Elect? Why does Paul use this particular description of someone who loves Jesus, who's following Jesus, who wants to live a life pleasing to Jesus? Why did he call them God's elect? Why didn't he say instead, who shall lay anything to the charge of a Christian? Or who shall lay anything to the charge of a believer? Or who shall lay anything to the charge of the saved? Or to the disciple? Or even to the justified? Why did he use this particular description? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I mean, there are many other terms that he could use to describe a Christian. But instead, he uses this particular word. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why? Well, before I answer that question, you need to understand something. Now, most of the members here at Heritage should know this, but if you're visiting, you may not know this. And if you are visiting and you do know this, if all of us know it, it will not hurt to be refreshed by it, right? Right? My amen corner right over here. Why? Because, my dear friends, there has been, is, and shall be through all the ages an unknown body of people that can only be known by their repentance and faith and perseverance in Jesus that are called God's elect. Now, I didn't put that in the Bible. The Lord put that there. That's what Paul is talking about. Just like when I was with that group of people, and the woman said, that strange, weird doctrine of predestination, where what three places, and the last place I ended up with is a place that most of you are very familiar, Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, not because of what we did or who we are, He chose us for who Jesus is. And your salvation, your election, your eternal good is connected to Jesus. Chose us in Him when? When you came down to the altar, when you made a decision, when you accepted Christ? No. When He chose you in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And when I read that verse that late, she said, oh, I've never seen that. And I don't blame her. I blame many of these pastors who are afraid to preach the whole counsel of God. And I said, dear sister, I could give you many, many more passages, but let's just let that suffice. You chew on that. How about 1 Peter 1:1? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It's not the foreknowledge of us, it's the foreknowledge of God. Of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit moved upon the holy apostle and inspired the words, the elect, for a definite purpose. To show salvation from beginning to end is all of God and all of grace for His glory and for our good. And my friends, this should not stifle evangelism. It should cause us to be the most flaming, bold, loving, compassionate evangelist the world has ever known. Amen? So, about whom is this question concerned? It is concerned about the elect. And the elect are only known by their repentance and faith in Christ and their perseverance in Him. Now, the third question as I come to the close of this sermon. God's verdict is irreversible. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul's going to answer his own question. And look at these wonderful words. I don't know. One day I know I'm going to have to stand before God. And one day He's going to ask me why He should let me into His holy heaven. I mean, Jesus tells us that scenario in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And if He were to say, Earl Blackburn, why should I let you into heaven? I think that my answer is found here in this verse. Because it is you who justifies. Right? Well, my second answer is going to be found in verse 34, but we'll have to wait until we look at that. It is God. It will not be anyone else. It will not be archangels. It will not be angels. It will not be seraphim or cherubim. Not be saints. Will not be prophets. Will not be ancient kings. Will not be popes, will not be potentates, will not be priests, won't even be Saint Peter. It will not be any religious leader of any religion in the world. Who will bring any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies. Notice, the answer is so simple. It is God. Now, why doesn't he use Jesus here? He's going to use Jesus in the next verse. But when he refers to God here, he's referring to him in his triune essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with this three little word in the Greek, it's four letters, theos, English translated God, we're told so much that he is the first and best of beings. I love the Baptist Catechism. The Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism, begins with, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Brilliant. The Heidelberg Catechism's first question is, what is your only joy in life and death? And it gives this most beautiful answer. My only joy in life and death is that my faithful and sure Redeemer, Jesus, has purchased me with his own blood and so preserves me and keeps me that not a single hair falls from my head. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful catechism answer. But the Baptists do things a little differently, as we've always done. And the first question in the Baptist Catechism is not what is the chief end of man or what is your only joy in life and death, but the first question in the old Baptist Catechism is, who is the first and best of beings? Why? Because our fathers, our forefathers realized that we can't enjoy God and glorify him if we don't know who he is. We cannot have joy in life and death if we don't know who he is. And so we need to know the first and the best of beings. And when we know him as he is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, I can tell you what's going to happen. Joy is going to overflow. Peace like a river. Joy unspeakable and full of glory when you know him. He's the first and best of beings. He's the eternal, infinite, and self-sufficient one. That my salvation is not dependent upon me, it's dependent upon him who is self-sufficient within himself. And in VBS and adult class, we looked at that. Who looked at that? Paul. God, the absolutely holy, good, and just one. He's not going to show any favoritism. All of his actions are just. All of his ways are good. God, the one who knows the hearts of the heart of every person, that person's faith, that person's trust, that person's loves, that person's deficiencies, and that person's love for his son. I can tell you today, I don't love Jesus the way I should love Jesus. Is anyone here satisfied with the way they love him? No. And the Father knows that. But you know what? While I do not love him the way I should love him, I rejoice that I do love him. Don't you? He is precious to my soul. And the Father sees that. God sees that. It is God who shall judge the secrets of men and women's hearts by Christ Jesus. It is God that justifies and declares with absolute justice and sovereignty the accepted righteousness of the believing ones. And we've already looked at this, but let me just simply summarize this. That do you realize the moment you come to Christ and you trust him as Lord and Savior, that God does something for you that is irreversible? He takes your sins away, never to be remembered against you again. Isn't that glorious? That's why the hymn writer could say, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord," or praise the Lord, oh my soul. Our sins are... And he then reckons to our account the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it becomes yours the very moment you believe. I don't know about you, but I want to run up and down the aisle and leap with joy if I could do it. It is God who declares us to be righteous. Who will dispute His claim? Who will dispute His word? "Enter in, good and faithful servant, to the joys that were prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Close with this. Dear Christian, accusations abound from many different sources and from many different directions. As a Christian, you just need to learn to live with them. You will never leave this world without an accusation of some form or another coming in. Make sure that they're not found. Make sure that you've not been the cause of that accusation. Learn to live with them. Secondly, these subjective accusations must not detract us from believing, loving, and obeying objective truth. One man said to me, "Pastor, I've been a terrible father." I said, "You probably have. So what are you going to do? You're going to quit being a father? What are you going to do?" God's truth is not subjective. It's objective. It doesn't change with the changing of time. Some of you mothers may feel like you've not been a good mother. Probably not. But what are you going to do? You're going to seek by the grace of God to be a better father tomorrow, a better mother tomorrow, a better husband today or tomorrow or whenever, a better wife, a better child, a better employee. One of the wonderful things about God is that every new day is a new day of grace for us. How great is our God? So we must never let these subjective accusations detract us from believing, loving, and obeying objective truth. Objective truth is worthy to be believed and proclaimed regardless of what you have done, what you think, how you've acted, or even how you feel. May I let you in on a little secret? There are times in my life and ministry that I would have rather done 100 or 200 things than to come to church and lead in the worship and preach the Word of God. I have understood what David said, "Oh, that I had the wings of the dove and fly away and be at rest." And when I've thought about that, I've been reminded God's truth is still truth regardless of how I feel or what I want to do. And there's sheep there that have got to go to a workaday world tomorrow. And they need to be strengthened and built up and encouraged, instructed, and hopefully not reproved or rebuked. But if so, even that, they need the objective truth of God's Word regardless of how I feel. And that goes for you as well, right? You may have blown it as a parent. Well, don't give up. Today's a new day. You may have blown it as an employee. Don't give up. Today's a new day. That's all because of one beautiful five-letter word called grace, that in Christ, grace abounds. Amen? And then lastly, ultimately, my dear friends, at the end of the day, there is only one person in all the universe that matters. And it is God who justifies. I'm not worried about what other people think about me. And I hope my wife will love me in spite of my foibles and warts and irritations. I can get on people's nerves quite easily. I hope she will still love me to my dying day. But at the end of the day, all that matters is the God who justifies. That's all that matters. And in your life as an individual Christian, in your life as a husband or a wife or a parent or as a child, as an employee, as a citizen, there's only one person that you need to worry about pleasing. It is the God who justifies. Amen? Make sure that you're in harmony with His Word, His will, and His way, and nothing else matters. And the next time, we're going to see the glory of Christ in verse 34. But we'll have to wait till then. Today, make your life, order your life in such a way that you're pleasing Him and not yourself. Let's pray. Our Father, for Your Word, so rich, so full, so inexhaustible, we bless You today. Father, each of us sitting here in this building, in this sanctuary this morning, our own consciences at times, our own minds, our own hearts have accused us. We've not loved You as we ought. We've not served You as we ought. We've said things that we shouldn't have said, done things that we shouldn't have done, thought things that should have never been thought. Oh Father, in so many ways we realize, even as believers, even as Your elect, redeemed, believing people, we have still fallen short of Your glory. But thank You for Your grace, and thank You for this day, a new day. And thank You for Your covenant promises to us, that as our days may be, so shall our strength be. I pray, O Lord, that we will keep our focus upon You, the God who justifies. And for that one outside of Christ, may that person here today not trust in himself or herself, but trust only in You, the God who justifies and declares us to be righteous. And we will thank You, for we ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.